I think that you may agree that this seventh chapter of the book of Zechariah is rather a strange passage. Now, I'm bound to say that I was tempted either to bypass it or else to take it along with chapter 8, which is one of the glories of the Old Testament, the subject in chapter 8 being the restoration of the church. Chapter 8 and verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Well, chapter 7 stands between us and that. And I think it has some useful lessons of a permanent nature for Christians. There are two themes here in chapter 7. The first is fasting and feasting. And the second is true fasting. You got that? Fasting and feasting. And secondly, true fasting. And central to this whole issue of fasting and feasting is the fact that for 70 years, the Jews who had been held captive in Babylon, away from the promised land, had been observing four fasts to commemorate the destruction of the temple and the fall of the nation. There was a fast in the fourth month. It commemorated the breaching of the city wall. You read about that in Jeremiah chapter 39. In the fifth month, there was another fast commemorating the destruction of the temple. In the seventh month, there was another fast commemorating the murder of Gedaliah, the assassination of Gedaliah, who was a kind of puppet king. And in the tenth month, there was a fast to commemorate the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege. Four fasts in month 4, 5, 7, and 10, when the city wall was breached, when the temple was destroyed, when Gedaliah was murdered, and when Nebuchadnezzar began his siege. And for 70 years, the Jews in Babylon had lamented the end of Judah, and the end of the monarchy, and the end of the temple. Now that had been going on for 70 years. Now think of it, that's a lifetime. A generation would have been born in Babylon that didn't really understand these fasts. And so they send a deputation from the land of Babylon to the land of Palestine, and their message is this to go on forever? Should we go on fasting when in fact the Lord has started to do a new thing? Because you see, the Jews were coming back from Babylon, the city was being built, the temple was being rebuilt. The question was, were the fasts going to go on forever when in fact the Lord had started to do a new thing? And that is the question that stands at the basis of this rather strange chapter. When God is doing a new thing, should there be fasting or feasting? And I think it's important to see that the actual practice of fasting is not the main issue here, because fasting is only one expression of a much broader principle and process. And in the New Testament, this principle and process is called mortification. And that means allowing to die what God has already slain in Jesus Christ. Now, it's part of the gospel message that when Jesus Christ died, our old man died with him. Our old Adam, our old nature, the person you used to be before you were converted, was slain in Christ. It was transfixed to the tree of shame, and you died with Jesus Christ. Now, that's something God has done, and in a sense, we have no part in that whatsoever. That is an act of God. We can do nothing about that. But for our part, we have to reckon that what God has done is true. And we have to stand on what God has done. And we have to assume that what God did to us in Christ is true. And we have to assume this as Christians. When the waves of temptation and trouble assail us, we have to stand, as some of the older Christians used to say, we have to stand on victory ground. We have to stand and believe that our old nature was crucified with Jesus Christ. And this process of reckoning is called in the New Testament mortification. We have to allow to die what God has already slain. But this process of mortification is in fact a process which expresses itself in a whole variety of ways. Here in this chapter, it expressed itself as fasting. Can I give you some examples from the Christian life, perhaps on a rather trite level? Some Christians give up certain pleasures and certain amusements, either permanently or for a short spell, for the Lord's sake. And they allow their love of these pleasures and amusements to die for Christ's sake. Now, that's mortification. For example, if you don't mind a personal intrusion, I think you know that I'm very fond of music. But in fact, music plays very little part in my Christian ministry. I'm very fond of it, of course. But my old love of music was an all-consuming love. It was an idolatrous love. I worshipped music and musicians. And that love of music was a destructive thing and a harmful thing, as indeed all idolatrous loves are harmful and destructive. Now, that love of music was slain in Jesus Christ, and I now mortify what God has done in Christ. And this means in practice that music no longer domineers me or masters me in the way it used to. And for that reason, I now have a very detached attitude to music, because I have died to music, and music has died to me. Paul said that he was crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to him. I have died to music, and music has died to me. And that is mortification. Can I give you another instance? It used to be our practice as Christian students to discipline ourselves. And for certain periods, we would give up, say, going to the cinema or going to the concert hall for spells, simply to discipline ourselves and train ourselves in more important things. And of course, it's well known that there are Christians who have given up the pleasures of drinking alcohol and the habit of smoking just on these very grounds. These things are expressions of the process of mortification, and it's mortification unto the Lord. It is allowing to die unto the Lord something that God has slain in Christ. On a more serious level, I know Christians who have given up marriage for the Lord's sake. It's not that they couldn't marry. Marriage was an open option to them. But God chose them for that kind of a life of consecration. If you know anything about Henry Martyn, the great missionary pioneer, it's well worth reading his story and how marriage was sacrificed on the altar for him. The book is called My Love Must Wait. And Christ came before marriage for him. My Love Must Wait, the story of his life. It's well worth reading. Now that was part of the cost of Christian discipleship for him. And that was part of the process of mortification. The great thing in all of this is to realize that the mortification is unto the Lord. The fasting is unto the Lord. We die to him. We die to ourselves for him. The end is life. It's not death. The end is positive. It's not negative. We allow to die certain things for the Lord. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. If I can read you these words, 2 Corinthians. He's describing the death process. Listen to these words, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. Here's the dying process. He says, we Christians are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Now watch how he rises. You see, the goal is life, not death. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, that's the death process, but we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted, that's the death process, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Listen to this. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, Christ's death to sin. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Here it is again, you see. The goal is life, not death. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we Christians live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. For the Lord, fasting to the Lord, mortifying for the Lord. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so death is at work in us. What a phrase that is. Death is at work in us. But life in you. It's also the same idea that he expresses in Romans chapter 8, describing again the death process at verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation," here it is again, you see, the dying, "tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as it is written, for thy sake." It's for him, you see. We must die for him. "For thy sake, we are being killed all the day long, dying all the day long. We are regarded by worldlings as sheep to be slaughtered. Now the goal is life. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." You do see that, don't you? Now you see what had happened in Babylon was that for 70 years, these Jews had been celebrating these four fasts: the breaching of the wall, the destruction of the temple, the murder of Gedaliah, the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege. And originally, these were fasts of shame, penitence. They were fasts to express their sorrow to God for the mess that they had made as God's chosen people. The temple was finished, the royal house was finished, the chosen race, the most privileged nation in world history, the Jews, were in the ignominy of bondage. And these four fasts were intended to express the shame, the penitence, the regret, the repentance of the nation. And what had happened was they had ceased to become fasts unto the Lord. It was no longer repentance unto the Lord. It was no longer dying unto the Lord for his sake. It was no longer mortification for the Lord's sake. The fasts had become a kind of self-indulgence. Acts performed for their own sake. Routine religion. Almost a kind of affectation. They were going through the religious routine, but it was an empty performance. They were no longer dying to self unto God. I suppose the nearest thing in the Highlands would be what is called on the West Coast the Kurum. It's the Gaelic word for care. And in the old days, when the Spirit of God moved in Gaelic-speaking communities, men were smitten and struck down with conviction of sin. It was called the Kurum. And the news would go round the village or the community that Mr. So-and-so was under conviction. He had the Kurum. He had the care. He had the burden. God the Holy Ghost was convicting him. And I'm sure that there was a great deal that was sincere. There was real conviction of sin. And the history of the Highlands and the spiritual life in the Highlands tells a great story of how great men, blasphemers and cursers and Sabbath breakers and drunkards were humbled and brought low by God. They had the Kurum. They were crushed by their sin. But you know, that can become a cultural thing rather than a spiritual thing. It can become an affectation. No longer repentance unto the Lord. No longer mortification for Christ's sake. But a kind of put on thing. This is why, well, not just in the Highlands, but throughout Scotland generally, you can get people with long Sabbath faces. Piety with reverence. And if you ask them, why are you not saved? You've been sitting under the gospel for 60 years. Why aren't you saved? And they say, well, I haven't had the kurum. That may be true in some cases. In the vast majority of the cases, I'll tell you what it means. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's what it means. We don't want their lives interfered with by Christ. They don't want Jesus to interfere with their marriages, or their families, or their pleasures, or their money, or their home life. Zechariah's word is, when God is on the move, it's not just fasting we need. It's feasting. Feasting is the order of the day when God is doing a new thing. Look at chapter 5, chapter 7 and verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? The answer is no. It was an act of self-indulgence. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Not fasting, but feasting when God is on the move. And if you turn over to chapter 8, at verses 18 and 19, you'll see how this later sermon brings it out. Chapter 8 and verse 18. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th month, and the fast of the 5th month, and the fast of the 7th month, and the fast of the 10th month, shall be to the house of Judah. Can you believe it? Temple's going up again, you see. The city's going up again. Jerusalem's on the mend. Seasons of joy and gladness. Fasting, okay. Fasting, repentance, mortification, okay. But also feasting. Seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Did you know that God was doing a new thing in Scotland? Did you know that we are part of this new thing in Scotland? I didn't think I would ever live to see these words from a university professor, James McEwan. They've been much quoted in Scotland in these days. I want to quote them to you. It's a little article about the Church of Scotland and its future that he's written in the Aberdeen Divinity Bulletin. This is what he says. A cynical friend of mine used to take pleasure in remarking that two facts convinced him of the supernatural origin of Christianity. First, that Christianity had survived the church. Smiled. That's funny. That's amusing. First, that Christianity had survived the church. And second, that the church had survived the ministry. Like most smart remarks, says James McEwen, this derives its smartness from its one-sidedness. Indeed, the second statement is so one-sided that there is as much truth in its exact opposite. If it is remarkable that the church has survived the ministry, it is no less remarkable than that the ministry has survived the church. For the church generates its own ministry. Listen to this, you parents with sons under your roof. The church generates its own ministry and produces for itself pretty well the ministry it deserves. Did you know that most congregations, this is a solemn thought, most congregations get the ministers they deserve? So what have you done to deserve me? That's the question. It's well to realize, says James, that the ministers of today were the children of the Christian homes and congregations of yesteryear. After all, ministers used to be boys, were brought up in homes by fathers and mothers, and what the ministers are was inculcated into them by the fathers and mothers. So what are you inculcating into your sons? Is there any likelihood that any son of yours could be a minister? It's as well to realize that the ministers of today were the children of the Christian homes and congregations of yesteryear, and that they reflect the strengths and weaknesses of the piety in which they were reared. It is even more important to consider that tomorrow's ministry is being shaped in our homes and congregations today, and to ask ourselves with some anxiety what kind of ministry we can expect to grow out of that soil. The kind of minister we are likely to see, indeed, whether we are likely to see any ministers at all. Do you know how serious the state of the Church of Scotland is? Do you know that we are bankrupt financially? Hugh Ferrier, my good friend across the bridge, hadn't been in Glasgow for some time, and he was down in Glasgow recently, and he said he was absolutely appalled at the number of churches that had closed. Absolutely appalled. Someone asked a friend of mine who worships in Sandyford, where James Phillips' brother is the minister, what happens in this building? My friend said, this is a church. And the inquirer said, do you mean it's still open? It's still open? Been so used to churches that are furniture stores and garages and bingo halls, all that sort of thing. The kind of minister we're likely to see, indeed whether we're likely to see any ministers at all, is largely determined by the Christian nurture provided in homes and congregations at present. And the facts and figures of recruitment appear to indicate that neither in homes nor in congregations is there an adequate stimulus to provide the church with the ministry it needs. And this paragraph, there is likely to be a strong trend towards conservative evangelicalism in the ministry of tomorrow.
Imagine a professor saying that.
The reason being that conservative evangelical homes and congregations continue to produce candidates for the ministry in considerable numbers. We've sent 7 into the ministry. We're starting to send missionaries now, of which I'm very thankful, while candidates from more liberal backgrounds have become less numerous. Inevitably, this means a future ministry more strictly conservative in theological outlook. The next sentence is unfortunate. Whether this is to be regarded as a good or a bad thing depends on one's point of view. I should have thought it depended on the evidence of history. But since the same process seems to be going on across the denominational board, amongst Methodists and Baptists and so on, it probably means that denominational lines will be ruled more sharply, and that the climate for ecumenism is distinctly bleak. The disturbing possibility also confronts us that many who cannot accept the more conservative theological position will simply lapse from the church, so that the church of tomorrow will be a smaller and more conservative body than we can easily visualize today. If you don't like the prospect, refrain from throwing bricks at the ministers. They will be exactly what the church provides and deserves. Do you believe that God is doing a new thing in Scotland? Zechariah says, let there be fasting. Let there be penitence and shame and repentance unto the Lord. But let there also be feasting. The fast of the 4th month, the 5th, the 7th, the 10th shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and of gladness. Did you know that in one largish Scottish town, where 2 largish churches of Scotland get assistance, the ministers insist now on having evangelical assistance, because they're the ones who do the work and who bring in the young people. Isn't that interesting? There are even church extension charges in Scotland. Churches stuck away in the middle of these concrete jungles, sometimes in estates with 36,000 souls. And when there's a vacancy, they are now prepared to consider evangelical men. That could never have happened 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. God is doing a new thing. Fast, of course, penitence, shame, repentance for what we've done to the Church of Christ. Repentance unto God. Fasting unto God. But feasting as well. And secondly, true fasting unto God. The second half of the chapter from verse 8 onwards. True fasting unto God, true dying to self for the Lord's sake, always involves men in caring for others. It gives men a social conscience. Look at verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, here's the fruit of true fasting, true mortification. Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow. Always with us. No, I think we must, as Christians, learn to practice long-term compassion with the bereaved. very often what our compassion amounts to is a sympathy card through the post, and perhaps one call at the house of mourning, and that's the end of it. But you know, mourning can go on for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. People can grieve for 4 years. Long-term compassion for the widow. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless. Think of the one-parent families in our communities. Even in stylish Muirton, where I'm the chaplain, you daren't ask a child in school what his father does. He can say, well, I don't have a father. Or he can say, well, I don't have a father, I have an uncle. Fatherless, and even homes with real fathers who aren't real fathers and who don't know how to give male love to their children. Fatherless, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner. I wonder if anything has been done by the churches in Inverness for the Vietnamese families who came 6 or 8 weeks ago. Have the Christians done anything about the Vietnamese? Apart from providing furniture for the houses and furnishings, have we done anything about the eternal souls? The Baptist Church does something with the Chinese community, a growing Chinese community. Does the Church of Scotland do anything about to evangelize the Chinese, who are very largely materialists? The sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against his brother in your heart. True fasting, mortification, is mortification unto God, and it involves us in caring for others. Why do you think Spurgeon founded his orphan homes? Why do you think Grenfell went to Labrador with medical work? Why do you think Thomas Barnardo, after he was converted, had a vision of the children in need? 20 years ago, Dr. George MacLeod challenged the evangelicals to preach hell from the parable of the sheep and the goats. And of course we must, inasmuch as you did it not, you did it not unto me. Inasmuch as you did it unto me. And the difference there between the sheep and goats is the difference between works and works of faith. Can you see that difference? Not everybody in the churches does see the difference. The difference between works and works of faith is the difference between hell and heaven. It's the difference between whether you are a goat or a sheep. Where there is true fasting unto God, mortification, death to self unto God, there is always caring for others. Lastly, in closing, will you turn to Isaiah 58? There's a whole chapter about this. We'll read the first 12 verses only. It's the same situation. Fasting, but not to God. Isaiah 58. Found it? cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression. What would that be, I wonder? Well, it certainly wasn't lack of religion. To the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. It's not lack of religion. They delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, and they delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and thou seest it not? Are you not interested in our mortification? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou takest no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Verse 5. Is such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it all death? Is it all groveling in the dust? Is it to bow down his head like a rush in the stream, carried by the water, bent by the water, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Is this religion? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Oh, these are great words. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, caring for sinners, to undo the thongs of the yoke, the things that imprison men and enslave men, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your home? The trouble is, you see, we don't bring the poor into our homes. We bring the people we like. At Christmas time, who do you ask for Christmas dinner? Somebody you like. 2/3 of the world is starving. 1/3 of the world is rich. And the third of the world that is rich consumes 87% of the world's resources. And the 2/3 of the world that is starving consumes 13% of the world's resources. Isn't that dreadful? 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then shall you call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be as the noonday if you learn to care for others. The Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your desire with good things, make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Oh, verse 12. Claim it for the church. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. Wonderful. These derelict old buildings. What a spectacle. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorers of streets to dwell in. There's a great passage in Jeremiah chapter 22. And God is going through all the qualities of Josiah the king. The things that made him a great king. God says, well, he provided for the widows, and he looked after the orphans, and he saw to the poor, and he lived a righteous life, and he cared for people. And then you get this marvelous phrase, was not this to know me? He cared for others. He loved sinners. He provided for the poor, the widows, the homeless, the strangers, the sojourners. Was not this to know me? May God give us grace to be like him. Amen. May God add a blessing to his own word. Now, this is a paraphrase we don't sing very often, but it's the paraphrase of that chapter from Isaiah. We'll sing from the third verse, Mr. Sim, a little change there. Third verse to the end of paraphrase 28, using the tune Warwick 140. Let such as feel oppression's load, thy tender pity share, and let the helpless, homeless, poor be thy peculiar care. From the third verse to the end of this paraphrase.